This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 31 of our study of the Thessalonian letters. I've entitled it Prayers, Grace, and a kiss. Our passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 28. We've now reached the closing thoughts of Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church. He begins with a fulsome benediction and ends with the same expression of grace with which he opened the letter. Let's look at the benediction first, verses 23 to 24. The word benediction means literally a good, bene, word, diction, benediction, good word. It's from the Latin benedictio. It means to speak well of. And in our context, in fact, the context of God's word, it's a blessing, an invocation of divine blessing, especially at the end of a religious service. Thank you, Merriam-Webster. Here at the close of his first letter to the Thessalonians, and as we've learned, probably his first letter written to any church, Paul signs off with a good word to encourage, to uplift them, to remind them that God is faithful and at work in their lives. So let's read this benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So he begins his benediction with, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Of all the attributes Paul could have assigned to Theos, the word for God, he could have called him the God of heaven, the God of hosts, any number of things. He chooses the God of peace, the attribute of peace, because his good word is that this God will sanctify you entirely or completely. And peace is the common New Testament word, eirene, which translates the Hebrew shalom. And when we hear the word peace, we immediately think of the absence of war. But that's not really the idea of this word. It's more to join, to bring together, or even restore, to set at one again. The idea is that there was an absence of peace. There was a separation, an absence of joining, of wholeness, and this peace brings the wholeness. God's peace is less about happiness and absence of conflict, which is the horizontal idea, than it is about wholeness, and it's expanded in the next clause, and the absence of conflict vertically. For the believer, God's peace is materially represented in Christ Jesus. He is our peace. Turn please to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 13. Here's the idea. This passage in Ephesians expands on what peace really means. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. There's the that's God's flavor of peace. He joins together those who once were not a part of his life at all, that is, Gentiles, joins them with his chosen people, Israel, and breaks down the enmity that stood between all of them and himself. This God of peace will himself sanctify. Don't miss that. Himself. He will set us apart, make us holy. We do not sanctify ourselves, nor does anyone else but God in Christ. It's all wrapped up in one package. Justification, salvation, sanctification, because we must be this to be given entrance into God's presence. And because we are incapable of accomplishing it on our own, he must do it for us. And what God does, he does entirely, completely, thoroughly, inside and out, absolutely perfect. And then he continues, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because elsewhere in his writings, the apostle speaks of only two bodily components, spirit and flesh, for example, in Romans 8:4. Some commentators stand on their head to reconcile the three listed here into two. Well, he didn't really mean three things. He didn't really mean to subdivide man into three components. Here's what he really meant. But there's no reason for that. If I, as a writer, wanted to emphasize the separateness of three distinct items, I would present it just as Paul has here. He doesn't say spirit, comma, soul, comma, body, or spirit, comma, soul and body. No, he says spirit and soul and body. The spirit, pneuma, is that part that enables man to perceive the divine, Thomas tells us. The spirit is that part that enables man to perceive the divine. It is our spirit in communion with God's spirit that makes possible our daily association with our Heavenly Father, as well as our understanding of his written word. That is, God's spirit is constant, but it requires our spirit to communicate with his spirit to accomplish his work in our lives. Secondly, the soul, psuche, the way it's spelled, we would pronounce it psyche, but in the Greek it's psuche. The soul is the sphere of man's will and emotions. Here is the true center of personality. Again, that's according to Thomas. And then the third component, body, soma. Not sarx, but soma. The body as a sound whole. Those are the three components. Here's what Reverend George Barlow writes. There is a great trinity of powers, body, soul, and spirit, linking man with three different worlds. The physical, the intellectual, the spiritual. These three ranges of powers become gateways of temptation from three different worlds. And unless they are all consecrated, we are never free from danger. Ah, that's a good thought. These three components of who we are make it possible to communicate with God, to be a part of His life, for Him to be a part of ours. But at the same time, because we are still of flesh, because we are still body, they open up the possibility for temptation from each of these three separate worlds. The imagery for preserve, the word preserve, is less a retention of the status quo, as in canning or freezing. If we go into our canning room, there are shelves and shelves of canned goods, things that have been kept preserved in their previous state for a long period of time in a sealed jar. That's not the idea here. It's more a picture of keeping safe by protection, as within the protective walls of a fortress. Preserved complete, or kept. And it means complete in every part. That is, perfectly sound in body. Entire, whole. And one cannot miss Paul's emphasis here. Notice the common thread. He is pulling out of his thesaurus every word he can find to emphasize wholeness, completeness, entirety, soundness. When God does a work, He does it completely. Just as when Jesus healed someone, there was no gradual restoration over time, no partial healing, then let nature take care of the rest. Jesus didn't come up to a blind person and say, "Okay, I'm gonna get you started on the road to healing, but you come back to me in about 5 days and you'll probably be able to." No. When Jesus told the paralytic, "Pick up your pallet and go home," he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. Immediately. That's found in Mark 2. When Jesus healed someone, He healed them completely. They got up and danced a jig. They didn't limp away on their way to healing. They got up and they were sound, whole, restored. Now, this is actually Paul's second benediction in this letter. And he ends both of them the same. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 11. This is his first benediction. "Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." And that's how he essentially ends verse 23 in our passage. "Be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's from the ESV. Dr. W.P. Pope wrote, "The same power that sanctifies as an act preserves that sanctification as a state." That's a good reminder. I've said before in this and previous studies, sanctification, there are two types of sanctification, as it were, in the Christian life. When we come to Christ initially, there is a one-time act of sanctification. We are set apart for Him. We receive the Holy Spirit. We are set apart, sanctified. But there's also the gradual sanctification that takes place over time, from the moment of inception to the moment we cross through the pearly gates. That sanctification is ongoing, and in a healthy Christian life, it is gradually growing, maturing, getting better. And that's what Pope speaks to. He writes, the same power that sanctifies as an act preserves that sanctification as a state. The end of verse 23 raises a number of issues that I believe are answered by verse 24. As the ESV puts it, Paul prays that the Thessalonians will be kept blameless. Be kept blameless until Christ returns, which intellectually allows for the possibility that they may not be kept blameless. But then one asks, well, what about the perseverance of the saints? All that business that we learned in Sunday school, once saved, always saved, what happened to that? Well, verse 24 answers this. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. The ESV puts it, he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. If God has called you, as he puts it in the beginning of this letter, quote, his choice of you, end quote, that is, the believer's election. If God has called you, then everything in verse 23, he, the God of peace, will bring to fruition in your life. God will make it happen because he is faithful. He will keep his word. While it's true that it is God who sanctifies us, that our sanctification is impossible without him, there remains a level of personal responsibility. Listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon has to say about this. He begins by quoting Manton. If an earthly king lie but a night in a house, what care is there taken that nothing be offensive to him, but that all things be neat, clean, and sweet? How much more ought you to be careful to get and keep your hearts clean, to perform service acceptably to him, to be in the exercise of faith, love, and other graces, that you may entertain as you ought your heavenly King, who comes to take up his continual abode and residence in your hearts. And then Spurgeon takes over. We know a house in which an empress rested for a very short time, and the owner henceforth refused to admit other inmates. Such is his devotion to his royal guest that no one may now sit in her chair or dine at the table which she honored. Our verdict is that he makes loyalty into absurdity by this conduct, but if we imitate him in this procedure in reference to the Lord Jesus, we shall be wise. Let our whole being be set apart for Jesus, and for Jesus only. We shall not have to shut up the house, for our beloved Lord will inhabit every chamber of it and make it a permanent palace. Let us see to it that all be holy, all pure, all devout. Help us, O purifier of the temple, to drive out all intruders and reserve our soul in all the beauty of holiness for the blessed and only potentate. That's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Paul's benediction in verses 23 to 24 is essentially a prayer on behalf of the Thessalonian church. Now in verse 25, he says, we need your prayers as well. Ministers, here Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, are no less in need of God's sanctification and for protection. Remember, our text has it preserved. Protection from those people and evil spirits that would bring harm to their ministry. In fact, it is often the case that pastors and evangelists suffer greater temptation to sin than the average parishioner in the pews, for Satan appreciates the coup he reaps whenever a church leader falls. Our pastors, our elders and deacons, our shepherds. Our teachers and our missionaries should be at all times lifted up to the throne for their protection against the evil one, and the righteous success of their calling and mission. Here's how Reverend George Barlow puts it. The richest inheritance of the anxious minister are the prayers of his people. A praying church will never have to complain of an insipid and fruitless ministry. That's good. Then in verse 26, Paul writes, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." Let me read here what Thomas has to say about this. The symbol of greeting was a, quote, "holy kiss," end quote. This was not a kiss of respect, as was used in ancient times to honor men of authority. Neither was it cultic, as though copied from an ancient mystery religion. It most closely parallels the use of a kiss among members of the same family as a token of their close relationship. Christians have come into the family of God, which knows even closer ties than those of any human family. Thomas continues, "It was quite appropriate that a symbolic greeting be adopted. It was to be holy, such as is becoming to saints. This may have been the custom of men kissing men and women kissing women, so as to forestall any suspicion of impropriety. A Jewish synagogue practice, it could easily have found its way into early Christian assemblies." That's Thomas. Just as individual families will favor one form of greeting over another, based on the personalities of their members, so too the individual local bodies of Christ will have their preferred form of greeting. I've been in churches where members made a point of slobbering over each other with grand, unrestrained affection, both within and between the sexes. I've also been in churches where the custom was more the restrained, polite handshake. For it to be, quote, "holy, such as is becoming to saints," as Thomas puts it, the visitor or novice should, as well as possible, conform to the local custom, not to mention national custom. Men kissing men might be perfectly natural in France or Saudi Arabia, less so in the American Midwest. But really, all of that is beyond the point. Paul is emphasizing not so much the specific form. Be sure to kiss everybody on the mouth or on the cheek. No, but that the members of the church are to remember and demonstrate that they are members of a loving, supportive family. They are to greet each other and to behave toward each other as loving family members, not just members of a club. And then he says in verse 27, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." This last bit of counsel is expressed with greater strength. Not a request at all, but more of a command. The New King James has it, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." And the ESV, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." That's the idea. He is charging them. He's putting them under oath to do this. As if in his presence they had put their hand on the Bible, says, "I swear I will do this." We can't say for sure why Paul insists with the weight of an oath, and carrying implications of divine punishment for failure to comply. We can't say for sure why he insists that they read this letter to everyone. But I think we have some clues within this letter and elsewhere. Turn, please, to the second chapter of this letter, 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning with verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Whether or not Paul expected his letters to eventually be included in the canon of Scripture, the Bible we hold in our hands right now, he certainly understood that both his in-person teaching and now his teaching through correspondence included the counsel of very God. Perhaps because this was his first such letter, he felt the need to so strongly command the leaders in Thessalonica to read this letter to all the brethren. After a while, he didn't have to include such a command in his letters because he knew that they would be shared, not just in the local congregation, but with others. For this, turn to Colossians chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. He writes, when this letter is read among you, note that, when, not if, but when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So, by the time he wrote to the Colossians, at least, he understood it was common practice to share his letters, to read to the entire congregation, to read to other churches, to share them. Then in verse 28, Paul closes this letter by returning to his favorite topic, the topic he began it with, grace. And he probably added this brief benediction in his own hand, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So he closes this first letter to the Thessalonians.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.